If you could turn with me to our scripture reading, which comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this morning. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And this is reading of God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. I know our group of young adults who are sitting, who read the Advent reading, and maybe this is an address to all the young adults. Do you think about your future wedding? Melanie goes, "No." Do you think about your future wedding day, what that would look like? What color scheme? Where are you going to do the banquet? What kind of color tuxedo or suit you're going to wear? You ever think about these things? For those of you who are married, maybe for some of you a quite long time, do you remember your wedding day? Think with me. Do you remember your wedding day? Maybe it's a blur because you were so stressed. You know, I had the privilege of officiating, I think, over 100 marriages thus far. And I still remember a couple of them because there were some accidents that actually took place at the wedding day. It was an outdoor wedding out in California, San Francisco to be exact. And they had one of those arch thing with flowers. And I was during this ceremony, the wind blew, and the whole arch began to tilt over. What was crazy was all the groomsmen just stood there watching falling, and all the bridesmaids got up and held it. Something wrong with that picture. Do you remember your wedding day? Did everything go quite well overall? This morning's passage, Jesus attends a wedding, and the wine runs out, we're told. And there's a very interesting dialogue before Jesus with his mother, if you were paying attention. And then, according to John, Jesus turns this massive volume of water into wine. Pretty exceptional wine. And we're told this was the first sign that Jesus has performed, many in the future, but this was a first sign, meaning Jesus was communicating who he is, the coming Messiah, through this miracle. So the question is, why did Jesus kind of debut as a Messiah with this miracle? That's what we're going to try to tackle, investigate this morning. The first Advent Sunday, recapturing the wonder. Because I think we lost it, to be honest. To be surprised, to be quickened again when we hear the gospel story. So recapturing the wonder, joy. I divided the message into three parts. It's quite flows well. Mother's request to her son. And the second portion is the son's miracle. And then the third is the son's response to his mother. And through this, hopefully, the Spirit of God will work within us to understand the wonder in this story. So let's begin. We begin with mother's request to her son, verses 1 through 5. So look with me. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So it's interesting, John begins this chapter pointing out which day it is. It says the third day. And this will become very significant as we understand this passage. We're told that both Jesus and his mother are invited to the wedding feast. And we're told it's held in Cana in Galilee, a little bit north of Jerusalem. It's kind of rural area, kind of like a village, unlike Jerusalem. It seems that Mary was quite involved with this wedding feast, we're told. More than likely, it was a family member or close friend to Jesus and his family. Verse 10 indicates then that toward the tail end of the wedding feast, a serious problem has occurred. We're told the wine ran out. Now, some of us, great, but we don't understand the significance of this because the first century Middle Eastern culture, the wedding feast actually lasted almost a week or even more. Think about the last party you attended. It lasted a whole week. There was celebration. There was dancing. And then catching up with family and friends. But one of the most essential part of the wedding feast at that time was the wine. They would drink, drink, drink. Now, some of the youth group students, they must got drunk. Well, according to the first century, we're told that the wine was diluted with much water. So according to the scholars, the content of alcohol in these wine were far less than a modern-day beer. I don't know what that means, but that's what the scholar says. So it runs out. It becomes a quite disturbing thing because this was no social. This was a very bad, bad social etiquette. Now think about your wedding. What if the kitchen staff forgot to cook your banquet meals for your 200 guests? You would go berserk. What? This is crazy. Make a quick run to McDonald's or something. So it's that kind of shocking thing that the wine ran out at this wedding. But it's interesting at that moment we're told that Jesus' mother, which her name is not mentioned throughout this narrative, that Jesus' mother seeks out Jesus and says, "They have no wine." But Jesus says something interesting. It's kind of a bit standoffish if you really follow what's going on. He says to his own mother, "Woman, You thought it was bad how your child addressed you sometimes. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That's how Jesus responds. But it's interesting. Mary brushes off Jesus' comment, turns to the servant, and says, listen, do whatever he tells you to do. Why? I guess you could argue that Mary remembered what the angel told her what her future baby will be like about 30 years ago. Maybe she remembered the three wise men who came with gifts. Or maybe she remembered the shepherds who came to the nativity scene and said, he's the Messiah who will take the sins of this world. Maybe. More than likely, no. Because if you read the rest of the gospel account, Mary included, and Jesus' family, his brothers and sisters, didn't take him seriously. It is quite later until they come to faith. So what does this mean when Mary says, do whatever he says? Well, you and I know that Jesus' father, Joseph, is not mentioned after Luke 2. Jesus is 12 years old, and he goes to Jerusalem. And ever since then, we're told that he is not in the picture of Jesus' family. So more than likely, it's quite good calculated guess that Joseph, Jesus' father, died probably little after when he was 12 or 13 years old. Jesus was the oldest brother. And more than likely, according to the scholars, that Jesus carried on the family business as a carpenter. And that's why some of the Pharisees called him the carpenter and kind of looked down on him. And therefore, when Jesus told the servants to do whatever he asked, because of her experience, her oldest son was thus far, for the past 30 years, has been reliable and dependent. And that's what we're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I love that verse. Because we think spirituality is just you and God. No, according to the Bible, there's maturity of growth, both physically and stature, but also growing in wisdom, which invites the favor of God and man. And so more than likely at this time, Jesus being 30 years old, have experience in life, and his mother and his brothers and sister have witnessed that though he was a son of God and son of Mary, he was the older brother to at least six younger brothers and sisters. And Mary experienced that he was caring. He was reliable. He was faithful. He did what was told. Why is this significant? Because the incarnation, the Christmas story, is that the Son of God came into this world in human form. Why? One of the reasons you and I know, in order to live a perfect life of obedience to God's word, that you and I fail miserably. And a lot of people think Christianity is about forgiveness of sins. No. You had to obey perfectly of God's law, you see. And that's why he came. And we're told that Jesus did fulfill the law perfectly. Even the commandment, honor your parents. Because discipleship begins at home first. Not at church, not at your workplace, but as father, mother, sons, and daughters, your God-centeredness of life begins at home. But we're told Jesus, because he was reliable, faithful, kind, and gentle, in order to become a sacrificial lamb 3.5 years later, to be the Lamb of God, to take the place of his mother and his brothers and sisters on that cross. He was a good, obedient, kind, older son and older brother. Now, many of us who are become empty nesters, and many people in their late 40s and even early 50s in this congregation struggle because I call them sandwich generations. Their parents are aging, they have to think about nursing home and funerals in the future, and yet you have teenagers who think they know it all. So they're caught in between to live a life of faith, and it's been difficult. An email went out this week with Alex. His father passed away at a very young age. The funeral was set for Friday, and I've been talking with Alex. And this is something that is quite relatable to all of us, because when I talk to you, one of the guilt and shame that we have is our regrets of not loving our parents enough. Our regrets of the people that we need to love and care for the most, to our family, to our brothers and sisters, we're mean for some reason. If you struggle with this guilt, according to the first point here, we're told that Jesus not only forgo all the temptation, but this area to honor one's parents, he did it perfectly. For our sake. If you understand the gospel here, it's my prayer that even through this Advent time, that over time, we continue to become more reliable, dependable, and loving sons and daughters. How are we doing, youth group students? So the mother's request to her son, and the second part of this message is the son's first miracle, verses 6 through 8. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and when they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." We're told that this was, according to John, the first sign, which means that he revealed his glory through this miracle. That is, Jesus chose this particular miracle to reveal his identity, that he is the anointed one, the Son of God who will take away sins of all sinners. And the question is, why this miracle? Why did Jesus debut with this miracle, so to speak? It's interesting. I've been talking with our newly ordained elders and deacons about their responsibility, especially in our corporate setting. The newly elect deacons have to come up here and pray, which they haven't done before in front of all of you. And one of our elders made their debut last Sunday as presiding. And when I talk to them, they're so nervous, right? They can't sleep. They're going over through their material. They're going to read over and over. And even the deacons, they come and pray for the first time standing in front of all of you. Are their voices trembling? And they wrote it out. And sometimes I peek, and their hands are like this or their phones like this. Why? Because their debut, they want to make a good impression. Right? You don't want to mess up. So it's interesting that Jesus could have debuted with casting demons, which he does. Shows his power and authority of all spiritual things. He could have debuted as healing of the blind and the lame, which shows that even the dead muscles and bones listen to their master when he speaks to them. It comes alive. Jesus could have debuted by raising the dead, but he doesn't. Jesus debuts as a Messiah, turning molecules, hydrogen and oxygen, to turn into water. So what did it mean then, and what does it mean for you and I as Christ's follower this morning? Why this miracle? We're told the miracle involved a large amount of water. There was a jar, six of them, and it could hold to 20 to 30 gallons of water. You know how much water that is, youth students? 180 gallons. I did a little research. That's 4.5 times of your bathtub. That's a lot of water. And according to a mathematician, it's 250 pounds. So clearly, John is communicating something. And we're told that these water jars were Jewish rite of purification. In other words, it was part of their ceremonial washing. Because very Orthodox Jews at that time would travel the market and walk around. But when they came home, they really believed that they touched the things of the Gentiles, that they became unclean, so they have to wash it. So it wasn't hygiene, like most of you these days. Wash your hand, wash your hand. No, it was spiritual. And therefore, turning this immense volume of water into exquisite wine, it represented Jesus was something to clarify the old covenant and the new covenant. Verses 9 through 10. Are you guys with me? Are you guys tired? This is important. You got to stay with me this morning. Verse 9 through 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So two things being emphasized. The great volume of water that was Jewish ceremonial practice. And he said, we're told that it was filled to the brim. And then when it turned into wine, it's exceptional wine. It's exquisite. You know, I'm not a wine taster, but I don't know what that means. But we have a lot of wine drinkers, or those who enjoy it, they tell me there's a difference. So it turned into a great volume of water has turned into exceptional wine. And verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifests his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why is this significant? What does this mean? Most of the scholars agree that this miracle happened at a wedding. And wine represents celebration and joy. And by Jesus turning in these ritual ceremonial water into exquisite wine, a sign that significant displays of power that points beyond them to the deeper reality that could be perceived through faith, what Jesus was communicating was a future wedding feast. The wedding is a symbol for the consummation of the messianic age. What Jesus was saying, you're enjoying this physical wedding now, but what I am about to do, turning water into wine, I'm beginning a new covenant. What you couldn't do on your own by through your obedience, I'm going to achieve it through my life and going to the cross and provide salvation for sinners, to provide, to give a picture that one day there is this amazing messianic wedding banquet that is to come, that those who are in Christ will participate. And there will be joy for eternity, life experience like we have never experienced before. And it's all grace. That's what we represent. That's why Jesus performed this first miracle. what man could not do, who failed miserably to obey God, to win favor with God. Christ came into the world, incarnation, and lived a perfect life and went to the cross and bore the full penalty of sin that you committed in the past, in the present, and the future. And he rose again and says, it is done. The empty tomb proves it. And this truth restores joy with the anticipation of what is to come. How many of you have loans? And you don't have to raise your hands. If someone left a message on their cell phone and says, George, I don't know why I picked the name of George. George, I paid your bill, and he hung up. What will be your response? Well, I guess it all depends which bill the person paid. If it's George, your winter electric bill or gas bill in Chicago, you would say, oh, thanks. And shrug it off because you have enough in your bank account to pay it. But what if you found out later that it was your student loan? I think your celebration would be a little bit greater. Yeah, thank you. Now I can buy that nice car. But what if he said, I paid off your mortgage? You will call him, you will visit him, you will thank him, even buy a dinner. Your expression of gratitude changes to understand how much you have been forgiven. And according to Jesus' miracle here, there's something that we couldn't pay back. But Jesus did it by coming into this world. A debt that we couldn't pay no matter how good we are. And he did it. And I think that's why there's a sense of joy for Christians, even in difficult time, knowing that we are positionally secured in Christ and better future is to come. Have you noticed on the third day, John specifies which day this miracle took place. So if you read John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, John records the story chronologically. The next day, chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, chapter 135. The next day, chapter 143. If you do all the calculations, it's the seventh day, which means one day past Jewish Sabbath. You know what that means? It's the day of Easter. Jesus performed this miracle to say that through my blood, and it's exquisite that I saved you and forgive your sin to give you this final rest that you can enjoy and dwell in and celebrate it no matter what life brings. And that's where Christian joy comes from. Let me ask you an honest question, Christians. What is the level of our joy today? I mentioned last Sunday, why is it that God has providentially placed us in a land with so much abundance in the United States, and yet there's more depression, more suicidal thoughts, and lack of joy, even among Christians? Maybe we have forgotten the wonder of incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mother's request and the son's first miracle and the son's response to his mother. Verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And you really have to understand this. If you understand the original language, Jesus' response to his mother is quite startling and confusing. He doesn't say, "Dear mom," or "ma'am." None of that fits the description. He does call her woman. And then Jesus says something interesting, give the light, give a kind of understanding why he is addressing his mother this way. He says first, what does this have to do with me? This idiom simply asks, what is common between you and me? And then says, my hour has not yet come. And we know in the book of John, the hour is reference to Christ going to the cross. The immense suffering, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, that he was destined for. So it's interesting, even at a celebration on a wedding banquet, Jesus' mind is on his crucifixion. Now it's interesting, Mary is not mentioned by name. And Jesus calls his mom woman. What does that mean? And I try to envision, Jesus is born, Mary carried baby Jesus in her womb for 9-10 months. Is it 9 months? You know, think about the connection that mom has with their infant. Mary nursed Jesus, put her life on the line by giving birth. Nursed Jesus. I'm sure as she did that, she sang and talked to her baby. Bathed Jesus, fed Jesus, clothed Jesus. Why does Jesus call her woman? But now, Jesus had entered into the purpose of his coming. He declared he's the Messiah, and everything, even family ties, had to change. Listen carefully. D.A. Carson commenting on said this, quote, it's a little bit longer, she could no longer view him, Jesus, as other mothers view their sons. She must no longer be allowed the right of motherhood. It is a remarkable fact that everywhere Mary appears during the course of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is at pain to establish distance between them. And this is not a callous on Jesus' part, because we know on the cross, while he was dying, he told John to take care of his mom. So Jesus loved his mom. But she, like every other person, even Jesus' own mom, must come to him as to the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Neither she nor anyone else dare presume to approach him on an inside track. That's why he called her, woman, my time has not yet come. I know you take care of me. I know you love me, but you cannot see me as your son from here on, because your salvation is dependent on it. It is a personal call to our relationship with Christ, as Savior and sinner, not as mother and older son. It's interesting, we're told in chapter 2 that two groups witnessed Jesus' miracle. Who was the first? The servants. They knew this was a miracle. And the disciples. And we're told in verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. Church, who do you say Jesus is in your life? You can't come to say, my parents were Christians. I grew up in a Christian home. It has to be a personal call. You can't no longer rely on your faith based by your parents.
Jesus is calling you and I. Who do you say I am this morning? The Advent season clearly proclaims that truth. You can't come to me as a good teacher. You can't come to me as someone who existed and do good things. You either come to me as Lord and fall at my face and worship, as C.S. Lewis said, or you call me your drain and liar and lunatic, you lock me up. You have no other choice. You notice? I think about how this miracle took place. Water, I'm not a good chemist. Hydrogen, H2O, and oxygen, right? These are molecules that we cannot see. But when the master spoke, it blushed and became wine. You can't approach Jesus in your own thinking. And that's what's being communicated. Do you trust in Jesus? Or do you simply know about Jesus and attend church? Are you mere religious? Or are you Christ's follower? That's what this Advent season confronts us with. And for those who have been redeemed and understand this truth, that we have fallen at his feet as our Lord and Master and King, we have a new desire to love and serve his purpose and glorify him. There's a new desire. We talked about this last Sunday. But there is a true longing for our Savior's return. You and I know. Why? Because as we try to live our life faithfully on this earth, there's sickness, there's tragedy, there's pain in our hearts that won't go away. Even in life of discipleship, you and I know there's a dual nature. We want to serve Christ, but we want to be selfish. And therefore, a sign that you are born again is not only this new desire, but to be liberated from our fallen state and to be with our Lord and Savior, finally to see him, not just get away from this world. What is your heart like this morning? And that's why the longing. We want to see our Savior who gave his life. Because we know we fail miserably. But he lived a perfect life that we could not. And he took the full punishment of sin, our past, present, and future, knowing everything, he went to the cross. The fact that he rose again says there's no longer need payment. It is done. It was perfect. This truth sets a Christian free. Yes, there's difficulty and challenges in life, but it sets us free. Oh, we need to recapture. You know, I shared with you, I visited Christine Kim, who's going through chemo, second phase of chemo with breast cancer. I shared with you that is one of the difficulties of chemo. There's four times she has to get treated, but it's in between. There's 2.5, 3 weeks in between. That's how hard it is. Last Sunday, we visited her, and she said something pretty interesting. She said, I've been watching worship live stream, but how I long to come, to see physically with my eyes, and to touch the hands of those who have been praying for me and bringing food, and to be physically together with God's people to worship my living God. He says, not quite the same. You know what? That's what it means to long for Christ. We worship here because the Spirit dwells, and this amazing feeling of grace and experience of love that we experience when we sing or read His Word cannot compare to what is ahead. You know, you can only long for, anticipate, if you have tasted it. We have tasted it, and we know it's not complete, and therefore we long. Come, Lord Jesus, come to be in the presence for eternity, to see our Savior who died on the cross for my sins, you see. That stirs up joy, no matter what your life circumstance is. Actually, the fact that you struggle with sin and the dual nature in you is a sign that you're born again, that you're fighting. That's a sign that you're born again, that you want to long, so you pray because you can't. That's a sign we're born again. So don't be despair, Christians. Even in our failures and our guilt, Christ has taken it all, and He knew it. And it says, my child, come. And I'm coming one day to set everything straight. All sins will be held accountable. Either Christ has taken the penalty for sin upon His shoulder for your sake, or you will experience for eternity in hell. That's what the Advent speaks to us. And for Christians, this gives us hope. There's vindication. There's justice finally. That's the gospel. The mother's request to our son and the son's first miracle. What was the third? The son's response to his mother. You know, my daughter, Avani, we watch her here and there, right? It's interesting. She has so many toys. I'm blown away. And I think 3/4 of them is because my wife bought them for her. But it's amazing. What she enjoys the most is play stupid game with me, like Dinosaur the Robot, and chase after her. She just giggles and laughs, right? Or we play, what is that? In Korean and English, it's red flag or red light, green light, but it's 무궁화 꽃이 피었습니다. The squid game, right? We play that. And I do this for like an hour. I get tired. But she doesn't get tired. She just laughs and laughs and laughs. Something about this simple practice, she never gets tired of it. Isn't that should be true of us, the wonder of the gospel? We should never get tired of it. Because it's beyond us. May God give us grace this Advent Sunday to know where we are at in our relationship with Him. Am I just merely religious, church attender, or am I Christ follower? If you are Christ follower, the eternal joy that He has placed in your heart will brew joy and celebration no matter what you're facing today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have chosen through Your Son the first miracle, the first sign, which communicates this eternal joy that is to come. Father, we as Your people, we need it. And so we pray for Your Spirit's work in our hearts so that we can behold the gospel again, this wonder. The Son of God, who's used to the praise of perfect creatures like angels, would come to this world as a baby in order to live a perfect life so that He can be a sacrificial lamb on the cross for our sins. I pray that this simple
gospel truth would stir wonder again in our hearts. Help us, Lord. We're so full of entertainment, things of this world. Help us to find delight in the simple truth that God saved sinners so that our lives would be set free to live radically for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.